Let's pray together. Father, write your word in our hearts and minds today. Strengthen us, embolden us, refresh us. Do your work in us, that we might know you and love you and serve you for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Over the years, two kinds of things, I think, have shaped my life as a follower of the Lord Jesus and a servant of the gospel. There have been some key watershed moments, you know, talks, sermons, conferences that have had an instant and disproportionate effect on my thinking or direction or understanding. I remember a sermon on Luke 5 at my home church that enabled me to keep going when I was at the point of packing it in. A Keswick Convention talk on Luke 18 and being a Pharisee turned my life upside down. An old cassette lying about our house that for some reason I decided to listen to one day on Psalm 95 and 96 ignited my love for the Old Testament. Tim Keller speaking at a conference in London on preaching to the heart reshaped the way I think about proclaiming the gospel. Don Carson's Bible readings on 1 Peter again at the Keswick Convention ended up with us moving to Dublin. A talk on Nehemiah 3, of all things, which convinced me forever that we need to teach every part of the Bible. I can mention a few more, but you get the picture. You may be able to think of some moments like that for you. Watershed moments where you can actually plot a dramatic realignment of our thinking or our lives. But alongside those high water marks, there has been the steady drip, 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 of thousands of quiet times and growth groups and sermons and seminars and tens of thousands of conversations with family and friends and youth leaders and a myriad of others, which have, in God's kindness, to some extent at least, worn the patterns and truth of the gospel into my thick skull. And that's what 2 Timothy 2 is designed to do. This chapter doesn't have the soaring scope and dramatic prose of Romans 8, nor the humble genius of 2 Corinthians 3 to 5, nor even the dramatic contrast of Philippians 2. It's all about the drip, drip, drip of the gospel on our lives, producing the kind of authentic, settled, enduring gospel faithfulness that Paul longs to see lived out by Timothy long after Paul himself has gone to be with Christ. So sit back, relax, and prepare yourselves for this Pauline version of Chinese water torture as the apostle reminds Timothy of 13 things he really needs to do if he's to be a gospel-driven leader in this challenging world. So if we've got 13 to get through, we better get started. Here's the first drip, number 1, 2 verse 1, be strengthened. Paul writes, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Now, the use of the passive here is really important and undergirds everything else that's going on in this chapter. Timothy's not just supposed to get his act together and man up. Paul says, be strengthened. Run in weakness to the only one who is strong, the one in whom God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, the one who has poured out his spirit on us, the spirit of power and love and self-control. Now, for the Apostle Paul, grace sometimes can be the sphere of freedom and joy in which we now live with God, now that we're united to Christ. Grace can be a condensed summary of all that God has done for us in Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection. Or as it is here, sometimes grace can be the gospel-rich fuel that we run on. It's as if each day we're to plug in the charger to enable us to run for another 24 hours. And the fact that it's a present imperative underlines the fact that this is something we need to do every day. We need to make being strengthened a lifelong activity as we get out of bed in the morning, admit we've got nothing, and recharge as we bask in the kindness and strength and beauty of the Lord Jesus in the gospel again. It's a vivid picture And right from the get-go, it exposes the stupidity of trying to do life on our own. Driving on empty as the red light flashes insistently is not a good tactic. And yet we do it. Self-reliance appears to be the default setting of our sinful hearts. Paul Tripp, in his book Dangerous Calling, writes this: we need to daily confess our need of grace, or we become a danger to ourselves and to others. Here's the bottom line. You must think of yourself not only as an instrument of God's work, but as a recipient. Which is why Paul tells Timothy and us to be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. But he's only getting warmed up. That's number one. He then says that we need to entrust the message to other people. We need to secondly share the load. 2 verse 2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others too. Now, Paul's basic concern here is getting Timothy to share the load, acknowledging that he's not the Holy Spirit. If he can't do anything much on his own, he certainly can't do everything on his own. He needs to find people, actually in this case men, presumably elders, who can share in the work of guarding and teaching and proclaiming the gospel. But the important word here is entrust. That's a heavy word. Our puppy is not currently all that well behaved. She is observing a time-honored tradition in the Miller family of badly behaved dogs. But this time, we are taking our responsibility to train her seriously. Many hours of investment, much firmness, a multi-pronged strategy of appropriate stimulation, enforced calmness, and a united family front. No capitulation to whining, to wanting to jump on the couch, and certainly no giving in to attempts to sleep on an actual bed. But this creates some challenges, not least when we go on holiday, because the truth is, at the moment, we can't entrust our dog with many people. She will take liberties. Give her an inch, she'll take a mile. A poor choice here will set back the mission for years. And that's the thrust of verse 2. This isn't just a clarion call to get people to sign up for MTS or MTN, or to ensure that the diameter of the training pipeline is as wide as possible. This is a focused insistence on making sure that we're always thinking about the future of the church and the progress of the kingdom as we seek to invest in, share our lives with, partner with those whom God is equipping to pick up the baton and teach and pastor his people in the years ahead. Because if we don't do that, it's only a matter of time before the Church of Jesus Christ will run into real problems. It is possible to overestimate the significance of godly leaders in the church. Yes, the ministry of the whole body of Christ is vital, but it's also possible to underestimate the importance of having leaders in the local church who are faithful to Christ, well-rooted in Christ, able to teach and apply the gospel for the long haul. Men we can trust. Paul says to Timothy as he gets ready to travel to Rome to support him, keep looking out, keep investing in those men. Oh, and number 3, do hard yards, verses 3-6. I have a special attachment to these verses. For this actually was the passage I spoke on the first time anyone outside my home church was foolish enough to ask me to preach in August 1988. Conveniently, it was just after Ben Johnson had been stripped of his 100 metres gold medal at the Seoul Olympics for drug use. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Bet you can't guess what my introduction was. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, Paul's central point here is really blindingly obvious. If we're serious about the gospel, we need to do hard yards. If you want to win the fight, you've got to be prepared to get down and dirty. You can't be on the phone to your stockbroker dealing with your portfolio when the firefight starts. You need to be ready to obey orders instantly. It takes single-mindedness, unquestioning obedience. If you want to win the laurel wreath, no gold medals in those days, you had to sign up for 10 months training in advance, as well as not taking performance-enhancing drugs. If you wanted to enjoy or eat or sell the crops, you got to do the back-breaking work of tilling the ground and patiently sow and water and rake. See, the images are just piled up so that we get it. If you want to win, you got to fight. If you want the prize, you need to train. You want to eat, you need to work the grind. If you want the gospel to flourish, if you want to live the gospel, you need to do hard yards. Doing the same thing for a long time is not exactly in fashion at this moment. Unless, of course, you're the queen. But apart from her, But Paul thinks this is really important to set ourselves up for what Nietzsche, of all people, once disparagingly, if accurately, described as a long obedience in the same direction. And that's the challenge before us. That's our prayer, that in 5, 10, 20, 50 years from now, that all across Queensland and far beyond, those of us who are in this room right now are still pressing on with the Lord Jesus, doing hard yards for the sake of the gospel. For Paul, this is so important, he adds a fourth imperative. He tells Timothy in 2 verse 7 to think hard. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a sense in which pretty much everything that Paul says to Timothy in this passage is a bit of a no-brainer. Rely on Jesus. Make sure the message gets passed on. Do hard yards. Think about it, Timothy. You know, there is a reason why Paul says that here and why he says at the start of Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Thinking is a significant part of doing. But let's remember that when we think, it is the Lord who will give us understanding in everything. It's not either or, but both and. We think, we seek understanding, and God gives it. Our thinking is both the gift of grace and the pathway to more grace. One of the reasons why this place exists is to set us up for a lifetime of humble thinking, a life of pursuing the knowledge of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even as we acknowledge that this knowledge is only a gift that God Himself can give. So whether you're just starting out in college or you're almost finished, keep thinking, pondering, reading, wrestling, knowing that God is already committed to revealing more and more of Himself through the means of grace that is thinking. If we meet in the months and years to come, and many of us will, wouldn't it be good if we asked each other, what has God been teaching you? Even, what have you been thinking about recently? And wouldn't it be even better if we actually had an answer? Because that's the direction that Paul pushes Timothy. And then as if to give him some help as he thinks, he tells him in verse 8 to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. After a run of fairly simple imperatives, verse 8 launches us to a next level call to remember both the message and the implications of the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, is a brilliant one-line summary of the gospel. Who could forget Jesus Christ? The answer is pretty clearly nobody. I don't think Paul envisages Timothy scratching his head going, what do you call that guy who died on the cross, was resurrected, the one from Nazareth? That's not the point. We're not going to forget that. But in the moment, could anyone lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the one who has changed everything and will change everything? Is it possible for us to lose our grip on the fact that He is the one who stands at the center of history and demands our allegiance and our worship and our deepest affection right now, at this moment? It's pretty easy to forget that. Which is why Paul says, remember. Remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which actually pushes us back to remember the cross and Jesus' ministry and his incarnation. And the fact that he is the seed of David pushes us back even further to the books of Kings and 2 Samuel 7 and to the promise of a royal figure from the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49 and the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the announcement of the serpent crusher to come. As we saw him do last week in chapter 1, Paul wants Timothy to remember the enormous scope and extent of God's work in the world. For when we grasp and hold on to just how expansive what God is really doing, then we'll be able to keep going come what may. It's what kept Paul going. When he remembered Jesus Christ, the fact that he was suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, was like water off a duck's back. It reminded him that nobody can restrain or frustrate God, and that God continues to work through his word, bringing people to new life, giving his people the resources that we need to live with him and for him, come what may. See, it's remembering Jesus Christ that drives us on to, in the words of verse 10, endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's hard to say whether by the elect here, Paul means those who are already Christians, those who are yet to become Christians, or both. But whichever it is, it's clear that remembering Jesus drives Paul to spend himself for the people of God whom God himself brings across his path. I was talking to Rod Chiswell, who's the Anglican Bishop of Armidale, yesterday. Rod is currently being pilloried in the news. You can check it out in the current Weekend Australian, if you like. It's all over an issue involving an organist at one of the churches in the Evangelical Diocese of Armidale who is married to another man. Currently, Rod is being misquoted, misrepresented, blackened, and attacked. He will almost certainly be taken to court. What's he going to do? He's going to remember Jesus Christ and keep going. He's in the center of a storm, but he was remarkably upbeat. How can he do that when he's just been blackened in the national newspaper? It's because he wants people to obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. It's because he knows that what we do with Jesus is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. Because he knows the gospel matters. Because he's remembering Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And just to hammer this home, Paul adds this, verse 11, this saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we'll also live with him. If we have trusted Christ, if we've taken up our cross, our future is secure. Whatever happens, we'll go to be with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. With every incentive to press on, no matter how hard life gets, for we will rule with Jesus Christ forever. And the flip side is equally serious. If we deny him, that's the other option, he will also deny us. But either way, Paul says, the work of the kingdom will continue to advance. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself, by which Paul means, I think, that God has given an undertaking to build his church. He is committed to gathering a people for himself, and absolutely no one and absolutely nothing, including us, can stand in the way of that. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to remember what's going on in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to number 6, as he encourages him to remind everyone of these things in verse 14. It's not very complicated. Remind them of these things. In a way, our aim is to be completely unoriginal, to be utterly predictable in what we say. We are called to be one-trick ponies who simply go on repeating the same essential message over and over and over again. Of course, the one message we're to keep repeating is endless beauty and infinite complexity and constantly refreshing impact. But make no mistake, there is only one message, and we need to throw ourselves into reminding people of this message every time we get the chance for the rest of our lives. That's six drips down, seven to go. I hope you're hanging in there and starting to feel the relentlessness of this. Next, Paul tells Timothy to ban pointless arguments. Verse 14, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Timothy is to be quick to stop pointless arguments in church, particularly, presumably, those that were swirling around because of the false teachers he mentioned back in 1 Timothy 1. The guys who were always on about myths and endless genealogies which promoted baseless speculation. You know, there is a time when talking about theology is not a good thing. Like when the conversation is clearly not about knowing God better or strengthening our grasp on the truth or equipping God's people, but showing off or putting people in their place or pushing our own particular agenda. When it's misleading people because it's bad theology. Paul says sometimes you're going to have to step in, Timothy, and tell people lovingly and gently to shut up. How do you know which arguments are pointless? One telltale sign of pointless arguments is that the terms and language are generally incomprehensible to the outsiders. If you are getting worked up about post-millennial infralapsarianism, you probably need to A, get out more, and B, take a reality check. Another telltale sign of wasted breath is if there is no possible gospel outcome on what you're talking about. If it makes no difference whatever to the life of the church or the progress of the mission of God, if the gospel itself doesn't depend on it, or the work of the gospel isn't affected by it, or the integrity of the church of the Lord Jesus isn't undermined or strengthened by it, it's pretty clear we shouldn't be getting worked up about it. So Paul says, number eight, you need to focus on handling the Bible properly instead of having these pointless arguments. 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who's no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If you came to college with a view to spending a major part of your life teaching the Bible, then this should be, must be, your goal. Not to be the best preacher in Australia or even the world. Not to win a following, not even for people to like your preaching. Although we're all human, and it would be a bit weird if we didn't want that at some level. But our preoccupation, our passion, when it comes to speaking the truth to others, should be to drive around with God's stamp of approval on the side panel of our preaching ute. To be someone who is known for handling the Bible carefully and fearlessly and truthfully and lovingly. I'd settle for that, wouldn't you? The phrase rightly handle is actually pretty hard to tie down. It may have something to do with cutting a straight path. But personally, I think Calvin's take on the phrase captures the spirit of Paul's words. Paul assigns to teachers the duty of carving or dividing the word like a father dividing the bread into small pieces to feed his children. And if we do that, we've no need to be ashamed. If week by week, year by year, however bad we feel after we've taught the Bible, if we know we can climb into bed knowing that we've given it our best shot, that we poured ourselves into making sure that the vibe and the shape and the message of the text matches the talk, we can sleep easily. Which takes us to the ninth thing which Paul drips onto Timothy's head. He tells him in verses 16 to 21 to avoid talking rubbish. Many of us do have a problem with talking in ways that are at best unhelpful. According to the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Ford Prefect formed a theory to account for this human behavior, that we talk rubbish. If human beings don't keep exercising their lips, he thought, their mouths must seize up. After a few months' consideration and observation, he abandoned this theory in favor of a new one. If they don't keep on exercising their lips, he thought, their brains must start working. Which is why we need to help one another, and we need brothers and sisters to help us when we are just talking for the sake of it. And we need our leaders to gently but firmly put a stop to unhelpful conversations. Because our words can cause real damage. Look at verse 16. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying in their case the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. See, what we say matters, really matters. If Timothy talks nonsense, it will mislead people, and their words will then spread the contagion. And before you know it, people will have veered sharply away from the gospel, lost the plot, and done real damage to others. Yes, God will continue to guard and build his church. You see that in verse 19a. God's firm foundation stands. It's probably talking about the church of God, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, quoting number 16. But it's no reason to allow toxic words to flow. Paul quotes Isaiah 28 this time. It says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He says, let's make sure that we're on the right side of this debate, that our words do good, not evil. Timothy's to make a choice. He's to be the fancy crockery, not the old chipped IKEA stuff. 2 verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for good work, every good work. Now, the image is slightly confusing. Paul kind of shifts halfway through. First, he says there are two kinds of ceramic ware in fancy houses. You know, there's the good stuff when the visitors come, and then there's the stuff the family throws out every day on the kitchen table. Then he changes the picture slightly and says if anyone cleans up his act and stops talking rubbish, then he is like the good crockery. Then they're useful in ministry, ready for every good work, not like the cheap stuff. So avoid talking rubbish is essentially the point. But he's not finished yet. Four more to go. 2 verse 22, flee youthful passions. Now, on balance, it's unlikely, I think, that Paul's talking about sexual temptation here. He's just telling Timothy that now would be a great time to grow up and act like an adult. He's the pastor of Ephesus. This is no time for tantrums, self-preoccupation, acting like he's the center of the world, or speaking authoritatively on subjects he knows nothing about. Having absolutely no awareness of what life is like for anyone else other than him, or any other of the characteristics that can occasionally mark adolescence. Living for the gospel is a serious business. Paul says we need to take it seriously. Act like it matters, like it really matters. In a matter of weeks, some of you guys will be pastors in local churches. You'll be in key ministry roles. In the years ahead, lots of us, almost all of us in this room, will be key leaders of ministries and churches across Queensland and further afield. Remember that it really matters. Don't be childish. Let's act like adults. Speak like adults. Dress like adults. Don't be childish. Instead, number 11, pursue godliness. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Seek out and keep in step with those who take the gospel seriously and are committed to living it out. Be people who pursue right relationships, godly relationships, whose priority it is to grow in trust and love and peace. Hang out with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, I could be wrong, but I think Paul is urging Timothy to be discerning in church, not to be suckered by the people who are always the first to welcome you, always the first to invite you into their homes, and then subtly or not so subtly try to influence you or use you to strengthen their own power base or get their own way. Look for the people who are genuinely godly, not the people who are initially the most impressive. The people whose quiet but burning desire is to know Christ and make him known, whose only agenda is to see the church of the Lord Jesus flourish. There are a few sadder or less helpful things that when the wrong people are valued in church. When those who are gifted are treasured and pushed up front, and those who are godly are ignored. When those who are powerful are courted, and those who are humble are sidelined. Paul tells Timothy to be a man who's only impressed by godliness. And two final drips, 2 verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Sometimes even the best of us get sucked into stupid controversies. Jonathan Edwards, my great hero, mishandled an incident in which teenagers were found around the back of the church having a sneaky look at the drawings and anatomy textbooks, which sparked a disquiet that rumbled on for 5 or 6 years and eventually led to him being dismissed from his church in Northampton after 20 years and 2 revivals over an issue of admission to the Lord's Supper. Needless controversies can do real damage. Sometimes we need people to say, avoid controversies. I was grateful a few years ago when Mark and Andre gently took me aside after a debate at the State Assembly, when I heroically and single-handedly tried to win a completely unwinnable cause. They lovingly and gently asked me, what were you thinking of? What were you doing? I said, I was fighting for what was right. But you couldn't possibly win. All you succeeded in doing was making people feel bad about what they were going to do anyway. And that's bad for college. Sadly, they were right. But I've been on my best behavior ever since. I've tried not to get involved in pointless fights. Which takes us to Paul's final injunction. Number 13, be kind and gentle. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Timothy, like us, was to be like the Lord Jesus, kind, full of truth, patient, gentle, and to be all that for the sake of those who were opposing him, even though they were currently in the thrall of the evil one. It's a beautiful picture. The Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Not least because that's how to get through to people. Remember, at the end of the day, we're not called to win arguments, but to win over people for the sake of Christ. No wonder Paul started with, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. There's a lot going on in this chapter. This list seems almost overwhelming, too much. And yet this is a picture of the life God calls us to. A life of passion and calmness and resilience and discernment and courage and patience and dedication and self-control and gentleness, all this and more. But it really is better to know this up front. I reckon I've probably preached about 3,000 sermons in my life. This is the first 13-point sermon I think I've ever preached. I genuinely hope you feel slightly overwhelmed and battered. Because I do. I think we're supposed to. I actually think that's the point of this chapter. Like QTC, It's a form of theological water torture that's supposed to bring us to the point where, in face of the grandeur of God and all that we don't know and our feeble attempts to do justice to the truth and beauty of the gospel, together we respond, we got nothing. In his book, the Reformed pastor Richard Baxter writes these words: "Our whole work must be carried on in a humble sense of our own insufficiency. We need a pious, believing dependence on Christ for all things. We must go to him for life and light and strength, for it is he who sends us into our work. When we feel that our own faith is weak, that our hearts are unsuitable for such a great work as we have to do, we must have recourse to the Lord who sends us. We ask, Lord, will you send one like me who has an unbelieving heart to persuade others to believe? When you see, Lord, how naked and unprepared I am for such a work, prepare me with the resources I need for such a task." But the great news is that this is exactly what God loves to do and will do, and in fact has already done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the Lord Jesus in the gospel. We need nothing less and nothing more than him if we're to live this gospel-driven, gospel-saturated life. So even today, let's throw ourselves on him again in our weakness, that we might find his strength. Let's pray together. Lord, work your truth and mercy into our lives this morning, that we might see our insufficiency and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to come to you again in repentance, for we know we fall short in so many ways, but also in a freeing trust in the Lord Jesus, that we might take hold of what you've already given us in Christ, that we might live by faith, that we might live and proclaim the gospel while we have breath. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.